Our great God and our Father, we thank you for your word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who loves to teach us about you. And we pray, as we always do when we come to your word, that you would teach us clearly what is the truth of Scripture, so that we can incorporate it into our own lives and hopefully share it then with others. We pray for those who have been mentioned that are sick. We pray particularly for a dear one in the hospital. We pray for families who've lost loved ones. We commit them to your care. And we just thank you that you've given us this little respite to study your word. And so we would ask that you'd walk with us every step of this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. I have four sons, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some people actually believe that, but my third son is Benjamin. Benjamin was the lion personality of our four, and if you can imagine being a lion, a strong personality, and having two older brothers was never easy for him. Because as a lion, you want to lead, you want to roar, you want to make an impact, and his two older brothers kept him under their thumbs. They never let him win at anything. And I remember one time, as Ben got older, jokingly he said, "You know, when I was a kid, you killed my cat, you killed my dog, you did this, you stole my bike." And I said, "Wait a minute." And I knew he was halfway joking. I said, "What do you mean I stole your bike?" He said, "Well, don't you remember that time when my bike got stolen from the porch?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "So you went and you bought a new bike and you gave it to Maddie and you gave me his old bike." Now, as a parent of four, that makes total sense. Maddie had a perfectly good bike that was too small for him. Ben, being the smaller son, needed a smaller bike, so we bought a new big bike. But if you're the third son, you feel like, "Oh, you have broken my..." Are you a third child? I can tell, Kristen, you're a third child. Okay. But if anybody here a third child? Very well, God bless you. Maybe you can identify with that. But my son Ben, to this day, tongue-in-cheek, but halfway seriously said, I had just a tough childhood, you know. The dogs and cats were his, and when it had to be put down, he felt like we were taking their lives away from him. When the bike needed to be bought, boom. He only got to wear hand-me-downs. And unfortunately, his love language was physical gifts, so he never got the new stuff. So Ben is doing very well. He just finished two courses at Bible College. He's trying to finish up his degree here in the next year. We're excited about Ben. But I want to talk to you today about a broken promise. Because although there may be some significance to a broken promise in Ben's life, maybe you've had a broken promise in your life. But in the prophetic outline of Scripture, there's an incredible promise that's broken that has an impact on our entire study of the book of Revelation. We're in the tribulation period. The great tribulation starts with chapter 6. We've done the seals and we've done the trumpets. Today we're going to do the last of the trumpets. Before we get into that, there's a parenthesis. Before we jump into the last part of the tribulation, from chapters 10 through 14 are some, and on your outline it's listed as number 2, the events of the middle of the tribulation. The tribulation is 7 years long. I'll show you why in just a minute. And because some things happen at the 3.5-year mark that we're going to go through today, and because there's so many of them, we won't get through all of them today. One of them being a broken promise. And so I'd like you to look at this chart. I'm going to get you that chart next week. But this is the prophetic outline of Scripture. This will be a timeline. Here's the coming of Jesus. And 2,000 years ago, he dies on the cross. And then when the Holy Spirit is given in Acts chapter 2, we begin the church age. And the church age is what we're in right now. And the church age will last until the church is taken out of the world. That's at the rapture of the church. Right now, the dead in Christ are with him. Christ is going to come down from heaven and take those of us who are alive and remain, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds, and we shall always be with the Lord. When the rapture of the church takes place, you see, there's a little bit of a break in here. And in there, there's an event that begins the tribulation period. And that event is mentioned in Daniel chapter 9. So we're going to be in Revelation 10, but go to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to skip around a little bit tonight. Daniel chapter 9 is a passage we looked briefly at a couple of weeks ago. As I understand prophecy, the next event we're all looking for is the rapture of the church. After that, there's going to be an establishment, since the United States is in all likelihood not a big player anymore in the world of politics. There's going to be an attack on Israel from Egypt in the south, and it's interesting to know what's going on in Egypt right now. I just was there 2 months ago, and Russia in the north. And they will squeeze Israel from both directions. And then Israel, because it's threatened, will look for a deliverer. One will show up who is going to make a covenant to protect Israel for a period of time, which happens to be 7 years. Daniel chapter 9 says, "And this person, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." Now, the word week there is the word week of years. It's heptads. Daniel 9 is writing about weeks of years, and he's doing the prophetic outline of Israel, but the last week of Daniel's prophecy has not begun. At the beginning of that last week of years in Daniel's prophecy and the prophetic outline we're using will begin when the Antichrist makes a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But, and there's a big but there, in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And so we're going to see that as the church leaves the earth, that here is a break in time. Israel is persecuted from the north by Russia, from the south by Egypt, and one will show up who is a representative of the European states who will make a covenant right there, and that will begin the last 7 year period on the planet. The church is gone until the end of the 7 years, and for 3.5 years, Israel will enjoy relative peace because he will allow them to construct their own temple. We'll talk about that tonight when we get to chapter 11. Apparently, this Antichrist will be strong enough to hold the powers at bay and allow Israel to construct a new temple. Unless you think that's just in your imagination, I'd love to take you to Israel sometime. I always visit what is called the Temple Institute. Good and godly Jews have reconstructed every single utensil for the new temple. I've been there. I've seen the 7-foot-tall menorah made of solid gold. It's worth millions of dollars. Things like the Urim and the Thummim and the incense burners, they're actually breeding a red heifer, and there are all sorts of qualifications that has to take place so that when it's time, the new temple can be built. We'll talk about that temple in just a little bit. But there comes a time in Daniel 9 when Daniel says, in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And then on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And this introduces for us the middle of the tribulation period. At the 3.5 year mark, a whole bunch of stuff begins to happen. And again, I'll get you this chart for next week. At the end of the 3.5 years, the Antichrist, who has been a political ruler on the earth, is going to come into Israel and commit what's called the abomination of desolations. Now, some of this stuff has sort of happened along through history. There was a guy under the Greek domination named Antiochus Epiphanes. He came in and took over the Greek temple. He made the priests eat pork, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. But none of those prophecies all come together in one place the way they will when the Antichrist shows up and desecrate the temple of God. So let me just have you turn to Matthew 24, to the New Testament, and understand Jesus is also going to mention this event that is the capstone or marking point for the middle of the tribulation. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Jesus writing to the Jewish people who are awaiting his arrival. In Matthew 24 and verse 15 says this, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet," Daniel chapter 9 mentioned it, Daniel chapter 12 specifically calls it the abomination of desolation, "standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." There's going to come a time in the nation's history when they will be interrupted from their peace. The Antichrist will show up, and he will establish himself as the God of that temple. He's not content to be the political ruler alone. He wants to be the God of the earth. And consequently, at that time, the Jews are going to be persecuted mightily. And the scripture says, get out of Dodge, flee, go east. Now, we don't know exactly where they went. I have an idea. But if you go west out of Israel, you're going to go in the water. And the Jewish people and the water don't go well together. But if they go east, they're going to go toward the mountains of Jordan, which is the old country of Ammon, and Edom. And then if you look at when this happens, we talked a little bit about this last week, go down to 1 Thessalonians, which is backwards, forwards in your Bible, 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and they are worried about the fact that the day of the Lord has come. Jesus has come back. The tribulation has started. We're still here. You told us we'd be taken out of the world. What's up with that? And so the abomination is defined as coming before the tribulation here in 2 Thessalonians 3. Chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul writes this so as to reveal the identity of the Antichrist to believers. And he says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for it," meaning the day of the Lord, the departure of the church, okay? The whole judgment of the tribulation, "it," the tribulation, "will not come unless the departure comes first." We looked at this last week. The word apostasy is the word for the departure. The departure of the church must come first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed. He's called the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So at the midway point, after the rapture of the church, which is called the apostasia, the Antichrist will show up, occupy the temple of Israel, desecrate the temple of Israel. Israel has to flee for their very lives, and he will then institute a system of worship that is focused on himself. He takes his seat, verse 4, in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, skip down to verse 8, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." There is coming an end to the Antichrist. When Jesus shows back up at the end of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will be done away with. He will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end with the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So that's just by way of introduction. We are in the tribulation period. During the first half of the tribulation, Israel has relative peace. They've built their temple. But at the midway point, some unbelievable events begin to unfold, and we're going to cover the first five of them tonight. Okay, any questions on that? Everybody's good? Yes, quick.
When you refer to 3.5 years,
yes.
Is it going to be actually 3.5 years?
That's a good question. Is it going to be actually 3.5 years? Way back in the first session, we said this. We have a couple of principles of interpretation of any Bible passage. And the first principle is, if the first sense makes good sense, don't seek any other sense. So in my opinion, unless there's a reason to take it other than that, I'm going to take it as 3.5 literal years. I could be wrong. But again, my goal is not to be literal. My goal is always to say, what is the normal interpretation of this? When the readers of the First Testament, first century read this, what did they think about it? When I look at it, is there any reason to take that 3.5 year period as anything other than a literal 42 months? For me, there is not. Some people just think, no, it's just a generally bad time. Some people think we're in some of that right now. But I'm trying to get back to say, what did this original writer, John, want for us to understand, and there's no reason for me to think it was other than 3.5 years. Okay, good question. Let's look then at Revelation 10, and that's our first chapter of the new material tonight. And the first event on your handout is going to be the appearance of a little book. The little book. John is now going to be introduced to what he will have to prophesy for the rest of the book of Revelation. We're jumping into chapter 10, and the book of Revelation has 22 chapters. I'm sure by now John is just worn out. What is going on here? Well, John, you're only halfway done. Verse 1 of chapter 10 of Revelation says, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire." Now, again, these are clear that they're not literal things, that they're allegorical uses. Now, where are they used that way before? We said in the book of Revelation, virtually every symbol can be explained in another place of the book or in another place of the scripture. And if you go to chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, verse 15 and verse 16, you will see that all these characteristics are characteristics of the glorified Christ who's coming to judge the world. So it's my best guess that this strong angel is the angel of the Lord. Again, in the Old Testament, Jesus was called the angel of the Lord. Sometimes it's called a theophany by the theologians. So I think this is Jesus showing John what else has to get done. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. The little book is different from the book in chapter 5. Back in chapter 5, they were holding up a book that was sealed. It was a big book, and they were saying, "Who can open the book?" And you remember in the judgments of the seal judgments, one at a time, Jesus broke the seals, and one at a time, the judgments poured out on the earth. This is not a big book. It's a little book. It's a little scroll, and it's sealed as opposed to being opened. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now again, this may be a reference to chapter 5. Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. He's often called that. And so if this is in fact Christ, and he cries out, and the seven peals of thunder utter their voice. Verse 4, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. So John hears the thunder. It's not just thunder. John clearly understands what he would like to write down, and he's about to write it down, and he hears a voice that says what? Don't write it down. Now, you can read volumes on what these seven thunders mean. And I'm here to give you the exact meaning of the seven thunders tonight. I don't know. Ask me after the tribulation when we get into the kingdom, then we'll know. But whatever these seven thunders were that took place when Jesus roared, we're just not told. We're not told to this day. But the good news is this is the only part of the entire book of Revelation that we don't know. Go back to the book of Daniel, where Daniel was told, seal up the vision. See, the prophets of the Old Testament and the Old Testament saints and the church in the early days did not know what was in the book of Revelation. It was sealed before them. Now it's been opened to us. But this little part of the book of Revelation will be unfolded for us someday. Then there is a part of the vision that we are going to know. Verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heavens and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. Now, the last time we were asked the question, how long until we get more, was back in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, when the saints martyred during the tribulation were asking God, how long, O God, before you execute the judgment on our behalf. And so the good news is when this little book is delivered, we're also going to see that we do have the answer of vengeance to the Lord for their martyrdom. And so the seventh seal will sound. John is given the result of the seventh seal, and just as the seven seals contain six judgments, and the seventh seal was the seven trumpets, and the six trumpets were judgments, and the seventh trumpet was the seven bowls. Now we're going to find out what's in that last trumpet, okay? And we're going to find out that's going to be the seven bowls. The seals and the trumpets are in here. The bowls don't get poured out till here, but we're getting ready for that time when all this will take place. In the days, verse 7, of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servant the prophets. All of these prophetical writings that we've been going through, and we'll go through more tonight, in the minor prophets particularly, that talk about the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation time leading up to the judgment on the earth and the coming of Christ to rule in his kingdom. The prophets didn't have an understanding of what they were writing most of the time. But when this seventh trumpet sounds, when the seventh angel is done, the mystery of God is finished. Now, the word mystery is used many times in the scripture. And a mystery means something that has existed before now, but we didn't understand its meaning. We are in the church age. The church is a mystery to the Old Testament believer. They couldn't understand it. It existed in the plan of God, but it was unknown as to how it all worked. Now we're in the church age, we understand the mystery. The mystery of the rapture is spoken. It is a mystery how we're here now, but some living Christians will be taken up to be in the clouds with Christ. You know, when we get in the clouds with Christ, the mystery will be unraveled. And the last judgments on the earth will no longer be a mystery after verse 7 is fulfilled. Now, the next focus is on this little book. The voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the land. Then I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Have you ever done that? Remember those donuts we had the other day, Jessica? In my mouth, they were sweet as honey. But in my stomach, when they were 3 days old, they were bitter. See? It's a little different program. And here's the message of it. When we study prophecy, we have to be very careful of just focusing on the sweetness that comes from understanding the program of God and the facts of order and the order of events. And particularly, I'm thrilled to tell you that we're not going to have to endure the tribulation. I'm thrilled to tell you that you're either going to die in Christ or that as a follower of Jesus, you're going to be raptured before all this stuff goes on. But that doesn't make us any better. In fact, what it ought to do is it ought to make us bitter. And the word there really is heavy. There ought to be a heaviness that comes when we study prophecy and a concern and a yearning in our hearts for people that don't know Christ. You know, if Jesus showed up and raptured us right now, you and I would have loved ones, friends, co-workers, neighbors, people that we care deeply about that would go into the tribulation events and have to endure incredible judgment. So we ought to have in our hearts a bitterness and a heaviness that comes from that. Verse 11 is the conclusion. John, it says, they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. What John is going to be told is, look, you got to pretty much start over. We're done the first half of the tribulation, and now you're going to get to start again. And if you read chapters 15 and 16, which we may get to next week, you'll uncover the bowl judgments. And the bowl judgments are, in many ways, a repetition and an increasing intensity of the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. So, John, you're going to have to go through this whole process again, and that is the context of the little book. We ought to enjoy prophecy. We ought to study prophecy. We ought to be blessed by prophecy. That's God's promise to us when we do it. But the result is that because of the fulfillment of these prophecies, there ought to be a heaviness in our heart for people that don't yet know Christ. And I hope I bring us back to that every week. You know, who in your life are you concerned about that if Christ came back tonight, they would spend eternity apart from God? And those are the people we need to love, and then we need to love, and then we need to love them again. See? Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 is going to take us into the second event of the middle tribulation period. The first is the little book. The second is the tribulation temple. It's not mentioned much in here, and there are some schools of thought that says there really doesn't need to be a building. Some say it could just be fulfilled with a sacrificial system. My best guess, when I don't know, I'm going to tell you I don't know. I don't know for sure that there needs to be a building. It seems to me from these verses that there is a building because it's being measured. I do know this, that when all this takes place, there's a sacrificial system in place in Jerusalem. Now, I go to Jerusalem every year. I'd love to take you. I'm going in September. And if everything is fine and dandy, we end up going onto the Temple Mount. And on the Temple Mount is the Dome of the Rock. It's the third most holy site in all of Islam. And it covers the rock where supposedly Abraham, we know, offered up Isaac. But the Muslims say on that rock Abraham offered up the other son, Ishmael. It also is the place where the Holy of Holies was built. And I know this, that if the Jews began to build the temple on the Temple Mount today, World War III would be in the news tomorrow, not just some unrest in Egypt. You know, the Jewish state is surrounded by all these unfriendly and hostile nations who would love to see it end. So the Jews have to be very careful about this. My guess is that when the Antichrist makes the treaty with Israel, he will get in the treaty the right for them to build a temple. Whether it will be right next to the dome, whether it will replace the dome, whether it will be some other form, we're not told that. But we know there is going to be a temple during the tribulation because it is measured here in chapter 11 and verse 1. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. Someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So there comes a time when the Gentiles are in charge of this place. I believe that's at the midpoint of the tribulation under the leadership of the Antichrist. But the idea of measuring has to do with judgment. Measuring has to do, first of all, with judgment. God is measuring the size of the temple because he's about to execute judgment there. Also, he's measuring it because I think he's about to claim it. When you buy a piece of property, the first thing you do is you go out and you get a survey done. And you need to know exactly where the boundaries are for your piece of land. And I think God is saying, hey, I'm about to claim that which is rightfully mine. And so we have this idea of the Jewish temple during the tribulation. Now, I don't think this is a blessed temple. Let me take you through a little bit of a journey in the Old Testament. There were four temples that we know of in the program of God. The first temple is the temple of David, which was constructed by Solomon. About 800 BC. And that temple was a beautiful one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Built on the Temple Mount, God occupied that temple with his Shekinah glory. The Spirit of God lived above the mercy seat. And that was a temple that was sanctioned by God. And it was destroyed in 586 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar. Zach, would you mind getting me that stool? Thank you. 586 BC till about 516 BC, nearly 500, there was no temple. So the Jews had no real place to worship. And then Zerubbabel came back from the Babylonian exile, and he looked around in Jerusalem, and he saw a bunch of rubbable. And so Zerubbabel built the rubbable into a temple. It was a small temple. It was so small that when the elders saw it, they wept, and they said, compared to the temple of Solomon, it's a tiny temple. But the prophet Haggai, if you want to read a cute little book, two chapters, four little messages. And in one of those messages, I believe it's the second one, Haggai says, don't worry about the size of this temple because this is the temple that will be inhabited by the Lord. And the temple of Zerubbabel was the temple that Jesus actually entered and later cleansed. Now, before Jesus entered it, the temple had been reconstructed and renovated by Herod the Great. Remember him? Herod the Great was the guy that tried to kill all the babies, but he was a great builder. And so when Jesus lived, the Temple Mount was put in its present form. When you visit Israel today, you see a flat platform, 7 acres large. In the middle of the platform are two mosques, okay? But it's an incredible, amazing architectural feat done by Herod the Great. But God indwelt the first temple, and he indwelt the second temple in the person of Christ. That second Jewish temple, renovated by Herod, which some people call the third temple, I don't. I call it the second renovated one. In the year 70 AD, was totally destroyed by who? The Roman Emperor Titus Vespasian. And from 70 AD until 1948, almost 1900 years, the Jewish people were not allowed to live as a nation in the land of Israel. One of the first things about the program of God progressing through the prophetical books is the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. That was the first switch that knocked off a bunch of other stuff. Now, I'm not quite that old, but I remember being told stories by my professors that prior to 1948, anybody who held that Israel had a future was laughed at in the theological community. To this day, many laugh at Israel in the theological community. We'll talk to you a little bit about that later. But now Israel is back in the land, and when the tribulation starts, apparently they're allowed to build this temple that God is going to come back and judge. But God does not bless this temple. Go to Isaiah, after the middle of your Bible. The very last chapter is Isaiah 66. This is a temple not sanctioned by God that we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 11. Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." See, the Jews building a temple now in their own strength is really not a matter of religious faith or spiritual issues. It's about Zionism. And God doesn't have good things to say about that. Verse 3, "He who kills an ox in this new temple, in the tribulation, is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol, as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight and chose that which I did not delight." So by the middle of the tribulation, a temple is standing. Started earlier in the tribulation, I suppose. But it's measured in the revelation of John in chapter 11, so that God can judge and then reclaim what should be His. There's one last temple during the book of Revelation. It's going to be in the millennial kingdom. It's called the millennial temple. God Himself will build that, and it will be a place of His that enjoys His blessing. So the second event of the middle of the tribulation after the little book is the tribulation temple. The third event is really funky. I mean, you know, one of the reasons I believe in the Scripture is that you wouldn't make this stuff up unless maybe you were on LSD. You know, but the third event is a very important event called the two witnesses. The two witnesses go from verse 3 of chapter 11 down to verse 13. And the Scripture says, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now, I take it that the 1,260 days are these days up here, that for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, while the political stuff is sorting itself out, and while the seals and the trumpets are going on, there is a testimony up here by these two guys, two witnesses. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Now, where in the world do we get that? And again, fortunately for us, when we have a symbol in the book of Revelation, it's either explained in the book of Revelation for us or it's interpreted for us in another part of Scripture. Go to Zechariah chapter 4. What page is that on? It's the next to last book of your Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. My son is named Zechariah. Means the Lord remembers. Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. I'd encourage you to read the whole chapter. I'm not going to do all that right now, but I want you to read a few verses in the beginning. It says, "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned." Now, Zechariah chapters 1 through 6 are a unit. And in that unit are 8 specific visions. This vision, which is the 5th of the 8 visions, is very relevant to our passage in Revelation chapter 11. You will see quickly. "The angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep." Some of you, I'm going to do that to you. I see you in the back there. If the person near you is asleep, smack him. "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its 7 lamps on it with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side of the bowl. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, Lord?' So you've got a menorah. Again, the menorah is always symbolic of Israel. And on either side of the menorah, you've got these olive trees, and the olive trees are pouring oil into the menorah. If you add it all up, there are 49 spouts of oil here. So the oil is a big deal. The oil is the thing that is in common. And what this is a picture of Israel as doing what they're supposed to do. Israel was to be a light source for the Gentile nations. And that's why you have the oil. The oil is a burning oil. Israel was to be the light to the world. That's why God made them. And because they weren't the light to the world, that's why we're here. For a while, God put Israel on the shelf, and he created people from every tribe and tongue to be his lights. Jesus says, we are the light of the world. But that's the picture of Israel in the kingdom, as they will one day be. But it presupposes a need for a national Israel to come back and survive physically. Although some people don't agree with that, I think you cannot get away from it here. Verse 12. I answered a second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. And the word anointed ones is the word Messiah ones. These are the two Mashiachs. This is one more sign that God has not given up on what is rightfully his. Because during the first part of the tribulation, as bad as things are, you've got two witnesses in the tribulation temple ministering, giving testimony to the fact that Christ is coming and he's coming soon. You with me? Now go back to Revelation chapter 11. First thing I want you to see about these witnesses, when we try to pick apart who they are, is these are real people. And again, in the context, there's no reason not to take them as such. Verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is a sign of repentance. This is what they're trying to get the people at the tribulation time to do. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, verse 5. These are not only people, these are prophets. They're prophesying about what's to happen. In addition to being people and being prophets, they're also very powerful. Look at verse 5. They have five things that they do that are powerful. If anyone wants to harm them, number one, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Woo! So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. So I'm not sure how this works, but I'm sure that Hollywood can come up with some pretty cool special effects. We'll get him with a flamethrower. And here comes the flame back and just devours the one with the flame. We'll throw a grenade at him. And then here comes the grenade back. Boof. You know, we'll shoot him with bullets. Boom. Not happening. Whoever tries to destroy the prophets. And again, Satan is always trying to destroy any kind of testimony to the Jewish people. But this is what goes on. And he's killed in that way. Okay. Second, they have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days they're prophesying. There's going to be a 3.5-year drought in Jerusalem pronounced by these witnesses. Gives you some idea who this at least refers possibly to. And then they have third power over the waters to turn them into blood. Who does that sound like? Probably Moses. And to strike the world with every plague as often as they desire. These are not guys with whom you would mess. They're people, they're prophets, they're powerful. But they're also persecuted. Because the scripture is very clear that verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, when their 3.5 years is up, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, which he did in the last part of chapter 6 when we were together a couple of weeks ago, he will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now, are these guys literal guys? I think they probably are. Many scholars say that this has got to be a resurrected Elijah and a resurrected Moses. I can live with that. Doesn't tell us that they are, but Elijah had the power to shut up the heavens for 3 years, and Moses certainly had the power to turn the water into blood. We also know that Elijah and Moses never suffered physical death in the traditional sense. I'm sure they're excited about this. God said, men, I got to send you back to earth so you can die. Thank you. No. It could be these are just tribulation saints. These are Jewish believers that God empowers in these special ways. You know, I don't believe Elijah has a monopoly on calling down droughts, and I don't believe Moses had a monopoly on the plagues. But however you decide to take it, and I would take it that it possibly is them, you know, you can go with Elijah and Moses and not be too far off. In fact, if you have your Bible, skip real quick back to Malachi chapter 4, the last part of the Old Testament. And I have it in my Bible here. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says this. If I can get there. Actually, I'll start in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's the tribulation. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So at any rate, we know that before the whole thing comes down, Elijah's going to come back. Remember when John the Baptist was on the earth, the disciples said, Jesus, who is he? You know, is he John the Baptist? Is he the one who would come in fulfillment of the Malachi 4 prophecy? Jesus said, behold, there is one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. That could be him. If you have Jewish friends, and if they ever invite you to eat the Seder with them, please, please do it. At every Passover celebration, there's an empty chair at the table, and it's for Elijah. And at some point during the Seder, the youngest male child in the family is told to go to the door and see if Elijah is knocking. Am I right, Rick? Now, I've always wanted to hide in the bushes and wear a robe and say, I'm Elijah, and at least go in and share the prophecies with them. But the Jews who expect the Messiah expect that before the Messiah, Elijah will come, and maybe, just maybe, this is one of the two witnesses, and the other could be possibly Moses. But unfortunately, in addition to being people who are powerful, they're also persecuted. Skip down to verse, where are we? 7. I think I've just read this. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Then their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, and I take that to be Jerusalem, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Jesus was only crucified in one city. And Sodom and Egypt, I think, is God's opinion of where Jerusalem is during these end times. The idea of apostasy and immorality. And everybody can see it. Verse 9, those from the peoples and the tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Imagine that. In the temple area, by the Wailing Wall perhaps, two dead people there. Now again, 50 years ago that was not possible. But you know, we just had that dopey oil spill in the Gulf last summer, and you can go to a website 24/7 and watch the oil gushing out from the bottom of the ocean. It's just not a big deal to think that technology would allow this to happen. Now, in a perverted and a twisted way, watch verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. This is the only joy that takes place during the tribulation period among the unbelievers. They have Christmas. They send each other's gifts. They're so excited to be rid of these two witnesses. Then there's that great word again, but. Not only are they people who are prophets, who are powerful, who are persecuted, but they are preserved. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them. I can just see, you know, somebody like Katie Couric, and I'm here at the Wailing Wall, and I'm reporting on the death of the witnesses, and they're just laying there in a pile, and, oh. I'm not picking on Katie Couric. Could be any one of them. You know, Barbara Walters, Shepard Smith. Oh. News alert. So a great fear fell upon those who were watching. The word great here is here 8 times in this passage. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. That's the same phrase that was used in Revelation chapter 4 when John was called into the throne room of God. Come up here. They went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. I believe this is very important, that this is the last part of a very important New Testament teaching of Jesus. Back in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus did a miracle that was considered demonic by the Jewish leaders. He cast a demon out of a man who could not speak. And the rabbis taught that that was only possible by the Messiah, that only he could cast a demon out of a man who could not speak, because the Jews had a methodology for this. They would cast a demon out by using the name of the demon in a formula. Jesus used that way once when he said to the man, the Gadarene guy, he said, "What is your name?" You remember the demon said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." That's the Jewish methodology. When Jesus does this incredible miracle, the Jewish leadership says, "You get your power to do this from Satan himself." And Jesus said, "That is an unpardonable sin. And because of that, Israel as a nation is going to be set aside for a time." And the very next event, they show up, the Jewish leaders, and they say, "Rabbi, teacher, we'd like to see a sign." Well, they've just seen a messianic miracle by their own definition. And he said, "You're not going to get any sign except the sign of what? Jonah." And I believe the sign of Jonah has three parts to it. And in the scriptures, you find, first of all, the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11 as the initial fulfillment of the sign of Jonah. Then you find the raising of Jesus, who was in the tomb 3 days, as a secondary fulfillment of the sign of Jonah. But I believe here, when the witnesses are raised to new life and taken up into heaven, you have the completion of the sign of Jonah, which the nation is going to respond to in a phenomenal way. The nation Israel is not without hope. The nation Israel is not dead. The nation Israel is not left without a testimony of the fact that their Messiah is coming back to them, and they begin to believe the sign of Jonah. But there is judgment, verse 13. "In that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." I don't believe they were saved necessarily, but they were terrified because of what God could do. So by means of the resurrection of the witnesses, God starts a movement of national regeneration, which will lead ultimately to the second coming of Christ. And it concludes verse 14, "The second woe is past." You go back to chapter 9 and verse 12, the second woe was the sixth trumpet judgment. And then the third, "Behold, the third woe," which is our seventh trumpet, "is coming quickly." By way of application, and then we'll take a little break. I deal with people who are unbelievers. They're my favorite people. You know, I'm never disappointed by an unbeliever. The only people that disappoint me are believers, myself included. But I've had people say to me on more than one occasion, "Well, if God would just show me, I would believe." You ever had that? We had a discussion party one time, and we asked the guy who was the agnostic in the group, "You know, what would it take for God to for you to believe that there was a God?" He said, "Well, I'd need for there to be an orange angel show up at the door." We stopped and we said, "You know, let's be honest, if an orange angel really showed up at the door, what would you really think?" You know what he said? "I think somebody spiked the punch." See, people are not usually led to faith because of miracles. But God can certainly use them in that way. But they're used by God to encourage us who do believe. And the ultimate miracle is the miracle of the resurrection, the sign of Jonah. And it is the power of God that has raised Lazarus from the dead and Jesus from the dead and will raise the witnesses from the dead that can raise us from the dead if you're a believer in Christ. Father, we thank you for these witnesses. We look forward to sitting with them in heaven and finding out just who are you exactly. What was it like to minister for 3.5 years? What was it like to be killed and lay there 3.5 days and then be raised in the middle of the world with all the eyes watching? Father, we're thankful that if you have the power to do that, you can raise us from the dead as well. We cling to that in faith because of what Jesus means to us. Amen.